Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
How we live out our faith every day, it revolves around, of course, understanding our faith, which means we need to understand the scriptures and the truths of God's word and doctrine and theology, all those big words that sometimes we stumble on. But today we have the opportunity to ask some questions, and there aren't any bad questions when it comes to our conversation that we have each third Thursday of the month. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. And we're glad to welcome back Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, to the broadcast. Guys, thank you for coming by and being with us today. And we're looking forward to inviting the listeners to join with us. It's your turn to get your questions answered. Well, I guess we don't guarantee answers, right?
Addressed.
Addressed.
We will respond.
You can have someone respond to your questions. So you don't have to press like a prompt on the phone or anything. You know, if you'd like a real answer, you can just call right now. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, where Faith Radio Network is headquartered, and we're just honored to have him in the studio and to give you a chance to interact with us. You can also submit a question online at myfaithradio.com. If you go to the Connecting Faith show page, there's a tab right there that says Ask the Professor. Just click on that and submit your question at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. And as we're waiting for friends to join in with their questions, I thought, guys, I'd be interested in your thoughts a little bit on heaven and earth. Yesterday, Aaron Ekstrand talked with Elise Fitzpatrick, a new book about heaven, our home, but talked about, you know, earth being, you know, there's a day coming when we'll sort of have a cleaned up version. I'm just wondering how that squares with what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10 that talks about heaven and earth being destroyed by fire. Help us understand a bit more about what is heaven out there? Will it be here?
It's both. Actually, that the best that we can put this together in the Bible is that in this current age, when those who die in Christ, those who belong to him, when they die, they immediately go to be with him. Paul affirms this a couple different times in his letters. He talks about himself, and he says, for me, it's much better to die and to go and be with Christ. And so if someone would die today in Christ, they would go to be with Christ. And since he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, they do in fact go to heaven. However, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to stay there for all eternity, that we have the book of Revelation gives us very clear teaching in chapters 21 and 22 about the new heavens and new earth that will be created perfectly, the river going through the city of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and that God is there with us. We won't even need the sun and the moon for light because he will illumine us. And so we do, in fact, spend all of eternity in this state of the new heavens and new earth. Folklore is almost unanimous on this, Neil, about, you know, on some cloud playing a harp with wings and that kind of thing. But that's only this temporary time until all of this is done away. And you're right to say 2 Peter 3 there makes it quite clear that this present earth is going to be destroyed, that it with intense heat and so forth. So then this new heavens and new earth will take its place.
We have to understand that we as human beings are made in a certain way. We are a certain type of creature, and we're a different type of creature than angels. And part of what it means to be human is to flourish most when we're embodied and when we can live on a planet like the paradise that God initially put Adam and Eve into. So when we think about the disembodied, the interstitial period, the time between the resurrection of the time between our death and the general reclothing of our natures, the transformation that Paul talks about, we will ultimately be looking forward to a place where we live in an incorruptible state, both us and our surroundings being incorruptible. Paul talks in Romans 8 about all creation groaning and longing for this kind of transformation, that it's been subjected to futility, and it waits for the moment when it will be set free from the bondage of corruption and things like that. So we're not going to be phantasms floating around, you know, like moths flying to a light, or like the angels playing harps, sitting on clouds. Personally, that's totally unappealing, actually, and I'm glad it's not going to be like that, because if we think about the whole arc of the redemptive story, the problem was that we lost paradise as it had been created because of our sin and rebellion. And what the process of redemption is about is restoring us to the position that God intended for us from the beginning, which is going to include an embodied state in a perfect world.
Mm-hmm. This gets into another question. I don't know if you want to go with it, sure. Neil, if you have other things going on, but there's quite a lot of discussion about this today, though, about there's some criticism among younger evangelicals where they'll say, oh, well, you know, all this talk of heaven, that what we want to do is escape this world and go to another place. And they see that as wrongheaded, that we have this responsibility to live in this world and to renew it and to do as much as we can to make this world better. And this gets into this discussion to say just how much are we going to be able to renew this world? Is that, in fact, our mandate as creatures on the earth to improve the earth? And what about this, that it's all going to be burned up at the end anyway? So I just wanted to give a heads up about that. That's pretty good discussion that's been going on in the church for maybe the last 10, 15 years or so.
And related to it is another area of controversy, as I'm sure you're both aware, about what a person is anyway. Mm-hmm. And you were talking earlier about Paul saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and talking about how we will be in God's presence as we await for the fulfillment of all these promises. But that's been called into question by by quite a few mostly younger church leaders or theologians or lay people who really say, no, a person just is a body, and there isn't any second separable thing like a spirit or a soul or a mind or anything else to continue after death. The promise is that we will be resurrected, and when we talk about a soul or something being in God's presence immediately upon dying and departing from the body, we diminish the importance of not only our resurrection but the resurrection of Christ. So there's a pretty wide and, I would say, growing stream of people who argue that way, and I totally reject that, because I think the biblical evidence is clear, like you said, to be absent from the body. I mean, even that's a thing that's possible means that there's something that endures beyond the physical. And I think some of this is driven by trends in neuroscience. You know, psychology is supposed to be the study of the psyche or the soul, but most psychologists don't believe anything like a soul anymore. They just treat us as a body, as a physical system, as a bag of matter. And as that trend in science kind of trickles down and infiltrates a lot of Christian thinking, you're seeing more people arguing for materialism about persons as Christians, and I think that that's just plain incompatible with the biblical testimony.
Interesting. I mean, just curious to know, is the understanding of a new earth as part of the the theology, the doctrine of the years, the age to come, is that a fairly a new understanding? It seems like, you know, Randy Alcorn thinking, now Elise Fitzpatrick, and there have been other books that suddenly been talking a lot more about earth as a new earth in heaven. It just seems like it's not something that maybe I grew up thinking a lot about. I mean, heaven was only focused out there.
I term it a reclarification of what the scriptures teach, and that we've kind of let it slide. We've allowed popular folklore to say a little bit too much about that, and we just need to clarify it, what's happening here.
All right, we're going to take a quick break right now, and we'll come back. Marty had a question for us about, what happened in the 3 days when Jesus died and rose again. Where did he go in those days? So we'll get the reaction to that from Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler. We're welcome to take your question as well. You can call us right now. Phone lines are open for the hour at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. That's the phone number for you to connect with us. It's Ask the Professor today. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in studio today. And we are welcoming you to call us. Or you can also submit your question online, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page and submit your question that way. We'll have more in just a moment. Confused now. So how's the reclarification going so far here?
Ask the engineer behaving badly.
Sure. Don't get that
the panel
video.
Today in studio does not endorse the contents of this.
877-933-2484 is our phone number. It's Ask the Professor. Professors Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in studio today, and we're taking your calls about the Bible, faith, the church, talking a variety of things. We spent a little time talking about heaven, a new heaven, a new earth, and the important clarifications there. We have a question from Marty in Minnetrista. He just called in a moment ago and said, it says where Jesus died and rose in 3 days, where did he go for those 3 days? He's heard a lot of different opinions on this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is something that the church has talked about some. It's not a great emphasis in the scripture, but it's there. There's a couple of passages that speak about Christ descending to speak to those spirits imprisoned in 1 Peter 3. And then Paul gets in the act talking about if Christ ascended, that means he must have also descended as well into the place of the earth. One of the translations or versions of the Apostles' Creed will add this in there, talking about Christ and what we believe, and include this statement that he descended into hell and then he then ascended into heaven afterwards. So this has got some traction to it. It's just not a bunch of people making things up and talking about opinions. The short answer to this is we just don't know for sure. I mean, the scriptures don't give us a real complete answer. I can read for you the 1 Peter 3 passage where Peter does say in verse 18 here, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, I don't know about you guys. I'm ready to ask Peter, can you say more about that?
Yeah.
Because he's speaking about things that the rest of the scripture does not really comment on. And so we have to be cautious here about going too far with this and saying we know what he's talking about. But it appears here that Jesus bore witness. He preached to them in the sense of he's testifying that, yes, he is the one that provides forgiveness of sin, and by believing in him that you can be saved. So he even does this to those spirits that were disobedient back in times prior.
Yeah, that spirits in prison one is very mysterious, mm-hmm. and I would also love to have Peter in studio. We could get some clarification on that. But the traditional harrowing of hell, as it's known, this doctrine, is that when after Jesus died, he had paid the price for our sins. So at that point, a transaction had been completed, and the harrowing of hell doctrine says he presented himself to the rebellious persons who had died prior to his sacrificial work and offered them a chance at salvation, and then led them forth as captives in his train, as the old, led them out of captivity where they had been spirits in prison, waiting for the final judgment, because that offer of gospel salvation through Christ's sacrifice had to be made to everybody, and obviously they weren't alive to hear about it, and so they had to receive it the special way. And that's kind of where it comes from, like you said, building probably a bigger edifice than can really be supported by this, frankly, sort of unclear passage. But it is like with Ephesians 4:9 passage, what does it mean to say he ascended except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? And a lot of translations, like Mark said, of the Apostles' Creed will say he descended into hell. But there's a lot of suspicion about that being a good translation of the oldest versions of the Creed, which would probably say something more like, he descended to the grave. And so some English translations are now saying he descended to the grave, meaning he really did die.
Right.
In other words, it was an affirmation that his death wasn't just an illusion, that he didn't only appear to die, that he wasn't replaced as, you know, Muslims or Zoroastrians or some other people might teach. It wasn't just somebody who looked like Jesus. It really was Jesus. So the whole point of that part of the Apostles' Creed is to say that Jesus really did die just as we do. Because all of this is pointing to us being the ones who ultimately will follow in his train, mm-hmm. going through the same process of death, burial, and resurrection as we typify in baptism. So 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this being the pattern that we will also follow because Christ really did die and really was resurrected. He's the first fruits, and we can expect the same thing for ourselves. Just a footnote, if you talk to a Mormon, you'll sometimes hear that they say what he did in those 3 days was he came to North America and did the ministry there to the native people, ultimately a lost tribe of Israel, that were here in North America. So obviously I reject that too.
Mm-hmm. It really does. When you step back from this, it's hard for us in 2016 to identify with this. But there really was a historical reality here that had to be verified. And that was Jesus really did die. This isn't something that was made up. And then he really did rise from the dead. This is at the very foundation of all of Christianity, that if that's true, everything's changed. The game has been completely changed. And so I like it a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is explaining the gospel and he brings this out. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried. You bury dead guys. You don't bury live guys. He really was dead. And then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to, and he lists a whole laundry list of people who witnessed his resurrection. So that is declaring, it's shouting to us, this really happened. We're not making this up. Christianity is based on historical truth claims, yeah. And the resurrection is right at the core of that.
And in the first few centuries, that was definitely a point of attack from Gnostic groups and from other unorthodox, you know, schismatics off of the main body of the church that in various ways they would teach that Christ's death was not real.
Mm-hmm.
Do we get sort of hung up on thinking that grave, the word grave equals hell? I mean, is that what we're saying? We're not saying that, right?
We can step back here and realize that this idea of hell is not exclusive to Christianity or Judaism. Greek mythology is full of this as well, with Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, Tartarus. There are many names for this in the ancient world, and most of the time it is signifying the place of the dead. That it's where all of those who die on the earth go. It's the netherworld. It's the place of the dead. And so if we keep that in mind, it takes the edge off of this. Well, how could Jesus be suffering in hell and condemned with Satan there and everything? That's pushing it too far.
And so ultimately, the answer to Marty's question, what was Jesus doing during those days of his death is, I don't know.
Yeah.
For me anyway.
Mm-hmm. We respond to your questions, not necessarily.
That's right. And that was what you said before the break. We will reply to Marty after the break.
And, you know, seriously, though, we do have to be careful not to speak clearly when the scriptures don't speak so clearly. That gets us in a lot of trouble.
Yeah, good point. All right, let's take we're going to talk more. We have actually a listener with a question that related to hell and the abyss. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's take Gina's question. She's calling from Waterloo and wants to know about maybe some resources. Gina, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Gina.
Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering, is there a good resource I could get that talks about church history from, like, when the apostles were alive up until the whole Roman Catholicism and then the Reformation, how just something that would, in one book, would kind of give me a really good explanation of what happened and when and why and that sort of thing?
Mm-hmm. There really are, Gina. There's a number of books, and they've been around a long time, too, that I would recommend to you. I'm not sure exactly how much detail you want to get into. One that's a relatively brief a book, I can't remember the title of it. Help me with it, Brad, but it was written by Mark Knoll, professor at Wheaton, and I'm thinking Christianity Through the Centuries, but that's Cairns that wrote that. But Noel's book is only about 150 pages or so, and he highlights the I think it's called Turning Points, Gina. And it might be a good place to start to read about the major turning points. I think he hits 7 or 8 turning points in church history.
I think, in fact, Gene, I think I've got a copy back in my desk, an extra copy. So make sure, Carissa gets your contact information. We'll send you one.
Yeah, because it's a good starter. Yeah. I like to give people something that's a little more bite-sized. And then if you want more, you can get in. Gina, there are just classic writings. I don't know if you have any specific ones in mind, Brad, but if you would talk to your pastor or talk to someone in your church library, they could probably recommend 5 or 6 really good resources for you.
Yeah, thank God we've got a lot of really devoted, dedicated Christian scholars who are keeping these stories and these histories alive. One thing I just recommend, I don't have any specific book recommendations, but one thing I recommend is starting with presses that you know are going to be reliable Christian presses, publishers, publishing companies. And then looking at their menus, just seeing what they have as an offering for church history, and then you can kind of see, well, how much depth do I want, and do I want an entire church history? Do I just want the anti-Nicene church history? How much detail do I want? So if you go to InterVarsity Press or Zondervan or Baker or Erdman, some of these evangelical presses, and just look through their catalogs, you'll probably get some that you definitely would be interested in giving a try, or something like CBD, Christian Book Distributors.
I think for sure if you had a church librarian that you could come talk to, you would bless him or her to have asking questions like that, because that's what they live for, is to be able to recommend resources. So I would definitely take advantage of that, Gina, and see if you can locate someone to give you a little guidance there.
I remember when we had the church history section in our master's program in Northwestern. It was a 2-volume set. I think was it Martinez? No, somebody. It was a Hispanic writer, I think, that did the 2-volume set, which is really, it was easy reading. Mm-hmm. But I was also thinking, I think what Chris Armstrong, used to be a Bethel Sem, is at Wheaton now, has done some church history things.
John Woodbridge is another another good one from Trinity, where I went to seminary.
Okay. Yeah. All right, so some options there for you. We'll get to more questions here in just a moment. This is Ask the Professors, where we open up the phone lines for the full hour and give you the opportunity to interact with us. You have a question about the Bible, the faith, church, the doctrine, theology. We'd love to hear from you, and you can join in with a phone call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. 2484. Or if it's more convenient and you want to just submit a question online, if you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. It says Ask the Professor. Just click on that tab, and that question will come right into the studio, and we can take care of it for you here in the moments ahead. We've got Jim in Madison has a comment and a question. We'll get to him as well. And another listener wants to know a little bit about Jesus sending the demons into the to the herd of pigs. We'll find out about that coming up as well. You might have a question as well, and I'd love to hear from you, 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, both at the University of Northwestern, are with us in studio today. It's Ask the Professor, and there's more coming up in just a moment. Thank God for His Word to direct our steps, and we don't always understand, what that direction is and means. But we're talking about today questions on the Bible, on the faith, on theology. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, and you're welcome to join us if you want to submit a question online as well. You can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a tab right there. So this listener submitted a question, and it's related to Luke chapter 8. She says, Jesus came into town, and there was a man possessed by demons, and Jesus healed him, so he came to his right mind. But the demons didn't want to go to the abyss, so they asked Jesus to send them to the herd of pigs instead. She says, the thing that jumped out to me is that we shouldn't want to go through life without knowing the Lord, especially if the demons don't even want to go to the abyss. It must be a horrible place. Can you elaborate on this story from Scripture? Can you explain what hell really is? Do we have many references to the Bible? And I just want to mention, Mark, that you've actually authored a book here a couple of years ago from Bethany House called 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons, and that might be a good reference just for this listener to read up some more, because it's easily readable and understandable. But say more about this passage and what we know from that.
Yeah, I think you summarized it pretty well there as far as the story that Jesus comes to Gazarene here, and these demons are tormenting these men, and Jesus casts them out. And before he does, though, they make a request that they are not sent to the pit ahead of the time. So that tells us a few things. They don't want to go there, and they know there is an appointed time of judgment when they will, in fact, be banished there. And so they're given the alternative to go into this herd of pigs. That has significance itself. The pigs in Israel obviously would have been unclean animals, mm-hmm. according to the ceremonial law. And so these unclean spirits are sent into unclean animals for Jews to be able to eat. Not so much of an influence on us today as non-Jews. But I think you're right in the story here. This is a horrible place, and they know it far better than we do in this existence that we live in now. What is this place of torment? We already talked about some of the words for this: hell or Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, Tartarus. There's many terms that are used to describe this place. I like to use the one that Revelation uses in Revelation 20, talking about the lake of fire and brimstone, because even death and Hades are cast into this lake of fire at the end, at the judgment. And this is a horrible place. That Jesus uses different metaphors to describe it. He says it's like of being eaten alive by maggots and never being consumed. It's like being burned with fire but never being completely consumed. I don't know about you. Those are two of the worst nightmares I can think of. The point he's making is whatever it is, it's a very bad place, and you really want to avoid it. And so that's, I think, what we can take away from this, regardless of the specifics of exactly what kind of torment it is. And I don't know if you want to get into this at all, Brad. This is another one of these things, though. It's been challenged over the last 25 years or so by those claiming to be Bible believers that this is not, in fact, what happens to those who die apart from Christ.
There's love wins in the end, right?
Well, there's two different avenues that are taken as alternatives for this. One of them was really popularized back about 1990 by an author by the name of Clark Pinnock, where he advocated for what is called annihilationism, where the idea, you hear the word annihilate in there, or destroy. This is the idea that at judgment, God destroys the lost completely, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything. They cease to exist. So there is no forever torment in this place of torment. They cease to exist, annihilationism. And then another take on this is universalism, that somehow God is able, even after death, to win people over to faith in Christ so that all will be saved. Every human being who has ever lived will be saved. None will have to experience this torment. And although he denies it, a very popular author in the last few years, Rob Bell, former pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he wrote a book a few summers ago called Love Wins, where it appears as though this is what he is advocating, that God is able to work on the heart of the lost for all these millennia until he finally wears them down, and then love wins, that everyone is saved. Although, in fairness to Rob Bell, he claims he is not a universalist, but it sounds like it to me. Those are more recent attempts to numb the horror of this place of torment that the lost go to. I don't know. Do you have other thoughts on this, Brett, with this? Or?
Yeah, well, this is an area there's obviously a lot to say about. One thing that comes to mind with me is how consistent the apostles were when they were preaching to unbelievers, especially Gentiles, but also unbelieving Jews, about the coming judgment and how Jesus is the way to escape that. And there have been a lot of efforts to minimize the importance of that, and there's a lot of steering away, as far away as we can, mm-hmm. from the concept of judgment or punishment for sin. When it comes to this story, I think there's some interesting things about it. By the way, there's a book by Moody Press. I don't remember when it came out. It was called Madman. Did you ever read that story? It was a fictional retelling of this incident of the Gerasene demoniac.
Mm-hmm.
And very interesting, because it really gets you to kind of think about all the things that are happening in this story, because there's a lot of them. For instance, not only does Jesus send the demon into the herd of pigs and off they tumble over the cliff, but the people of the town, after seeing this, beg him to leave. And they're afraid. And just think about what an interesting reaction that is to this demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over the powers of darkness. They're afraid of him, and they want him to leave. And that's very, I don't know, it's very intriguing to think about what that implies regarding them and their beliefs and their spiritual state, that they would be afraid of the one who actually has the power over the demons more than of the demons themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And it tells you kind of what the human heart is really capable of in its ability to reject God, even when he comes as a rescuer and makes his power and his goodness made plain. People still want to push him away. Another thing that's really interesting in here is that Jesus gives them permission, right? That they ask him to do something, and he gives them permission, again, showing total sovereignty over the powers of darkness. So they don't do anything that isn't permitted by God and which won't ultimately be used by God as part of his plan for us and for our development and so forth. And the fire is something prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what we're told in Scripture. That this is not meant to be, it's not right for us to be going there. That's not how things were supposed to be. This mm-hmm. was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But it's very real. It's the lake of fire, and it's some place that anyone who rejects God, God will reject them, and that's their destination. So, lots to say about this. I spent the summer in England, and it's interesting to see some of the older depictions, things in church, things about the coming judgment in stained glass or in friezes or things like that. And they're just really not a part of our contemporary evangelical conversation, at least not in the same way as they had been through most of the history of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We definitely want to soften this and to soft pedal any notion of judgment, but there's no getting around the teachings of Scripture. It's pretty clear.
Because I think what Jesus speaks more of hell and judgment than almost anything else.
Yes. Right? We have to be careful here, because I think much of what motivates this is the absolute horror of this doctrine when you look at it. To see the Scriptures teach that those who die apart from Christ will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you have any feeling, compassionate heart for anybody on this planet, you wouldn't want this for your worst enemy. This is a nightmare of a teaching. And because of that, Clark Pinnock is quite candid about that this is largely what motivates him to find an alternative to what the Bible is describing here. But I think maybe we have to go see the psychiatrist if we're happy about this, that people would be tortured like this. But God help us if we ignore it, because we have the mandate to spread the gospel, and this is part of our gospel proclamation. I agree with the way you put it there, Brad. There is a day of judgment coming, and it's going to be complete and devastating, and you won't be able to escape it. But thank God it is not that day today. Today is a day of salvation. You can prepare for that day of judgment so that you can stand before the Son of Man and not face this horrible nightmare.
Well, and it might be a good time just to simply say, all right, how do I make sure that I don't have to stand before God and face his judgment? I mean, from time to time, we've shared the gospel message, but Mark, maybe you could just summarize maybe in a way that mm-hmm. someone might be able to understand it after the conversation so far.
As far as I'm concerned, Neil, it all boils down to the fact that we do things that are wrong. Every single one of us is human beings, and God holds us account of that, because he is perfectly good and pure and right. He never does anything wrong. And because of that, he says that the wages of that sin, that wrongdoing, is death. We earn death. That is the wage that we earn. And that death is final judgment, being separated from God forever. So that is what we deserve because of our sin. However, Jesus provides a plan B, an alternative, that he acts as our substitute to pay the penalty of our sin so that God judged him in a very real sense on the cross so we wouldn't have to be judged. So it's really quite simple. Either we will pay for our sin and our sin will be judged now by us putting our trust in Jesus as our substitute to take that from us, or we will pay later with our own judgment and have to stand before God helpless. And so the question is, are you going to depend on Jesus when he says he provides forgiveness of sin, our sin, through his death on the cross? Are you going to depend on that to be right with God? Going to church is great. Giving money to the church, doing nice things, helping little old ladies across the street. All those things are great things to do, but don't let those get in the way or distract you from the way to be right with God and to have your sins forgiven. It's to absolutely depend on Jesus and his death to pay that penalty.
A work of God's grace and mercy. And
we don't deserve it.
No, because of his justice. We need both.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just thinking of this passage in Galatians 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Yeah. So it's, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Well, I want to give you a moment maybe just to reflect on that, if you've actually never wrestled with that scenario. And I hope that you have, and if you made that commitment to say, I'll put my full confidence and faith and trust in Christ, we'd love to hear from you and let us know maybe that decision you made. You can always call if you want to find out more. There's a toll-free number that we probably don't mention as often as we should. There's someone standing by day and night, actually, to talk with you about your eternal home. 888-NEED-HIM is the toll-free number. That's 888-NEED-HIM, and we'd welcome you to give that number a call if you want to find out more about what we've just been talking about the last few minutes. All right, we do have more time to go here on Connecting Faith, and we will get to a couple more questions and a comment or two. And if you have a question or comment today as we talk the Bible, faith, the church, doctrine, theology, all those things, it's your opportunity to get your questions answered. Maybe something you've just heard so far has prompted a question, or something you've heard from your pastor, or maybe something you've been reading or your small group study has been talking about it. Welcome to give us a call, and let's react and reflect. 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Talking today with Professors Mark Muska and Brad Sickler. Dr. Muska is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, and they come in studio here on a monthly basis. And we open up the phone lines and take your calls for Ask the Professor, and we still have some time for your questions or comments at 877-933-2484. We've kind of been talking today a little bit about, you know, heaven and hell, and interesting in Matthew 24, where Jesus, there's an entire chapter pretty much summing up, you know, what will happen, signs of the end of the age. And toward the end of that teaching, Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 24:34. Says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. So what does this generation mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this the idea that it seems as though Jesus is getting at is when you start to see all these happening things happening and lining up, it's not going to be long. It's going to be a generation or less. It won't just go on and on and on. So however we're to interpret this and the signs that he talks about here, once these things start to roll, they are going to culminate with the sign of the Son of Man in the sky and him coming with great power and glory. So that's the way I take it. It isn't just century after century will take place. It's going to all wrap up relatively quickly after you start to see these signs.
That's how I would take it, too, that this generation does not refer to the generation Jesus is speaking during, you know, his giving of this address. It refers to the generation that will be around. And like Mark said, that indicates that it will be compressed. It will happen within, you know, a short period because that generation that sees it start will also see it to completion. There have been skeptics who look at this. Was it Jesus Christ Superstar, I think, traded on this, saying, you know, Jesus was just wrong here. He thought that he was ushering in this final age, and he wasn't. So there you go, Christians. You're following a false Messiah. I don't think that's the way to understand it. One mm-hmm. other prominent way of thinking about it is that this generation refers to the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've heard that take yep. on it too, mm-hmm. Mark, but mm-hmm. And in that case, Jesus would be saying that God is going to preserve the Jewish people even to the end, and that they won't pass away, they won't disappear, they won't get just kind of flushed into the general pool of humanity. And I think that is true. I'm not sure that that's what this passage is teaching. I think you find justification for that in other places, but anyway, it's another take on it.
Let me just add this question. Rachel, with an online question, she said, you know, kind of following up on our previous discussion, should we tell unbelievers, you know, this hell and damnation verse to help them? Won't that just scare them? She says atheists and agnostics probably won't believe it anyway. So having a heart for unbelievers, I feel so concerned for their salvation. You know, how do we maybe address hell and damnation?
Yeah, the approach I've taken, and Brad, help me if you've got a different way of this, but I certainly do not emphasize this. I think we appeal to people on behalf of the love of God, that he has reached out to us. He's taken the initiative through Christ to do something about our sin problem. And so we proclaim Christ and him crucified for sin. So this is a demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8. However, that also includes the warning, though, of the consequences of rejecting this, that God isn't going to be a jilted lover and say, oh, well, rats, we'll try again some other time. There is a day of judgment and accounting that comes. And so I don't know if I'd bring hell into this directly and the consequence there of this fire that burns forever and ever. But certainly to talk with people, I think it's perfectly legitimate to ask them, what do you do about your sin? What do you do about when you do things that you know are wrong? How are you going to be able to justify that before a perfect, good God, righteous God? And that usually gets into that material without having to supposedly scare people half to death. Honestly, in our society today, I think people could use a little jolt.
Because well, I think that's fair.
Yeah. We've just kind of, oh, well, you know, God is a yellow daisy to me, you know, and that just is fulfilling for me. I've got my own spirituality. That's great, but what do you do about your sin?
Yeah, I think we're in a particularly difficult time to present the whole scope of the gospel message because of that, because of the very soft and grandfatherly picture of God that is promoted. And you know, God is love, but he's also holy and actually described as holy more often than he's described as love. But I think Mark's advice is right on that. Look, you have to think any of these things that we have in Scripture, they're all pointing to the same thing, which was that God wants us to be in a right relationship with him. We're not twisting his arm, right? He's initiating this. He's the one reaching out. Jesus said, greater love is not possible than this, that you should lay down your life for your friends. And that's what I'm doing because you are my friends. That's what he says to his disciples. And that God poured out his love for us in the work of Christ on the cross. So we do have to situate it all within that. But the actual sacrifice of Christ becomes meaningless if we don't also have a serious notion of sin of our fallenness, of our rebellion against God. How I think this is part of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, you know, that's great, you haven't committed murder. You know, congratulations, you can pat yourself on the back, you've kept the letter of the law. But how about hating your brother? How about being unforgiving? How about judging others by standards that you don't meet yourself? You know, the log in your own eye. And you haven't committed adultery. Again, hey, congratulations. But what about your pornography use? What about your lust? What about your covetousness of your neighbor's house, of your neighbor? You know, the, even there, that is one of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not covet. So just helping, we need now, more than people have in the past, to help people see how they sin, which is a kind of ugly and maybe, again, a word that's really laden with a lot of stuff, but it really just means how we've missed the mark, how we have fallen short of God's standard. You know, this is what God's holiness looks like. This is what it requires of us. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So understanding ourselves and our fallenness, it's all a part of the package, but again, the underlying theme of any of the redemptive message is that God is trying to save us, or, you know, not trying in the sense that he might not succeed, but God's efforts are for our salvation, mm-hmm. and that's rooted in his love for his creation, us.
What gets in the way so much of the time for people is they want to come to God on their terms, and he absolutely rejects that. That he appeals to us through Christ, and his love initiates all this action that we do not deserve, but we come to God on his terms. And that means we lay it all down. We can't come naming conditions as far as, well, I still get to do this, or I still don't want to do that. We come unconditionally surrender to God when we put our faith in Jesus to forgive our sin.
We only have a couple minutes left. Let me just wrap up with a question, comment from Jim, and if you want to react to it. But he, Jim in Madison, just says he wanted to share a word of encouragement about unity in the church. He said we really need to proactively work on that. He says, I've decided to be proactive by showing up to an all-African-American church, by staying in tune with African-American music for our conversations. I think it's really important for us as Christians to bring unity. He said we've been too divided in these small groups. I don't know if there's a thought that you want to add to that?
Oh, yeah. Amen, Jim. Yeah. I mean, I think you're right on. He specifically centers in on a lot of separation and hostility because of race or ethnicity, but you could add another dozen reasons for that disunity in the church besides that today. So, and I think he realizes that as well. So we seek to unify the church in all respects. Across lines, there's plenty of hostility yet today, amazingly, between men and women that we need to unify and to be able to come together as one. So more power to you, Jim, to be an advocate for unity in the church. I'm going to be with you on that.
And even where there's not hostility and where there's not racism, there's still disconnectedness, mm-hmm. and there's still fragmentation. And those are things that I think are very unhealthy for the church. So, yeah. Go at it, Jim, and bring as many people on board as you can. You know, it's not about us and our feelings. It's about the unity and the health of the church as a whole, and we have to make that our priority.
Yeah. Yep. If you maybe just a conversation today sparked a question, you can submit it to us online, and we'll put it in the queue for next time when we get together. We do the Ask the Professor program on a monthly basis here on Connecting Faith, and love to make sure that your questions or thoughts are included in the conversation. If you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, you'll find a little email link right there. There's a tab that says Ask the Professor. Just click on that and submit your question or your comment, and we'll make sure to get it taken care of right away next time when we get together here on Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, the University of Northwestern. We referenced his book. I want to just mention it again, 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons. It came out from Bethany House here just a couple of years ago, and I recommend that to you. It's a really insightful read and simple to read, and it'll be of great help to you. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern as well. And we're always grateful when the guys come by.
I don't have any books.
No, okay, but he reads some. So he'll talk about his books that he's read when we get together next month, here in Connecting Faith.